You will take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as the rightful king of the Jews. And to be a king, one must have the right by lineage to be a king. Not that there is a natural right to kingship by family line, but God gave a special promise to King David in 1000 BC. That one of his descendants would rule forever, and the throne of David would be established forever. And that was called the Davidic covenant. And it's a covenant and an agreement that God made with David. Therefore, the Messiah would be a descendant of King David, and throughout the book of Matthew, Matthew would point out that Jesus was of the house and the lineage of David. Now, although Jesus was not Joseph's natural son, because it's a virgin birth, he was Joseph's legal son, and therefore he had the right to the Davidic covenant. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, Matthew actually begins with the genealogy of Jesus, taking Jesus's genealogy all the way back to David. But when Matthew comes to the genealogy where you have the birth of Jesus, Matthew changes the wording when he describes the relationship between Joseph and Jesus, because in all of the other texts, the father begets the son. But when he comes in Matthew 1:16 to speak about Jesus, Matthew simply says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So Matthew begins with his gospel genealogy all the way back to King David. Now the book of Luke gives us a different genealogy. And it works all the way back, not to David, but to Adam. The continuity of all of the family all the way back to Adam. And the book of Luke is actually Mary's genealogy. While in the book of Matthew, you have Joseph's genealogy, because Joseph's genealogy came from Solomon. Whereas Mary's genealogy comes from David and Bathsheba's next son, Nathan. Why does Luke's genealogy go all the way back to Adam? I mean, isn't it kind of obvious that if Jesus was born a man, he was a descendant of Adam? Well, Luke is going beyond Jesus simply being the king of the Jews. Luke is showing that Jesus is the one promised to the entire human race. In Genesis 3:15, you have the promise that a descendant of the woman will deliver mankind from Satan the usurper. Her seed, Eve's seed, Eve's descendant, shall bruise or crush the serpent on the head. The serpent being Lucifer, a metaphor for Lucifer, although it was the actual serpent in the garden. And so in Luke, Luke is given the baptism of Jesus, and then a voice from heaven comes down and says, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." Then Luke begins his genealogy to explain that Jesus is that promised son. Now, folks might wonder what the Bible is all about. And it's all about this coming one, Jesus Christ the Messiah. God's salvation promise that a Savior would come, and the Savior would be a person. And true believers throughout the centuries understood this plan. That's what the Bible is all about. There are actually some theologians who actually missed the whole picture. they get all caught up in the weeds, not realizing that the Bible is really the story of how man can be redeemed through the promised one to come, the seed of the woman. Now, the prophets throughout the ages foretold this coming Messiah, and the prophets identified which family line through whom he would come. And so in Genesis 3:15, we read that he would be a descendant of Adam and Eve. He would not come through a new race. He would not be part of a race of angels. He would actually be a descendant of the woman. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, the messianic line is narrowed down even further, and this Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. Because it says in Genesis chapter 12, through your descendant, not descendants, it's singular, through your descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then it was narrowed down even further in Genesis 49:10. The Messiah would come through Abraham's great-grandson, Judah. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob had Judah, and the Messiah would come through Judah. Then centuries passed, and then in 2 Samuel 7, through Judah's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, David, the Messiah would come. And that's the promise of the Davidic covenant, where the Lord tells David, I will set up thy descendant after you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And so the great promise that we know at Christmas time in Isaiah 9, child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest upon his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. The Davidic covenant. He will come through the line of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. This will be an eternal kingdom. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. These are the promises that the people of God held on to throughout the centuries. Messiah would come through the line of David. Now, there is a big question about the right of any son of David to rule as a king because of the famous curse on Jeconiah. Now, as you see in Matthew, one of the groups of genealogies is the genealogies of the kings, from Solomon all the way down to the final king of Israel before the Babylonian exile, and then the nation of Israel was never an independent nation again. They never again had a king. But Jeconiah, I have him crossed out here on the overhead because there's a famous curse that came upon him. In fact, Jeconiah is actually referred to in the Bible under three names. There's various reasons for these three names, you know. Some has the Greek derivative of it. Others, you know, the Babylonians changed his name when they took over. But he's also referred to as King Jehoiachin. And he's also referred to as Coniah. Well, the text we're looking at here is in Jeremiah 22. This is kind of small to read, but if you want to turn there. Jeremiah 22, verse 24. And here's the great curse that came upon Jeconiah, or Coniah. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, or Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, even though he were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would put you off. I will give you over to the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you dread, even the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hands of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, which would be Israel, they will not return to it. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Jeconiah was the last official king of Israel before the Babylonian invasion and exile. He only reigned 3 months and 10 days because of his evil disregard for the things of the Lord. And so he was cut off. And so none of his descendants would ever rule Israel. But wait a minute. Jeconiah is in the line, the genealogy of the Messiah. What about the covenant promise to David? I will set up your descendant after you. I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will be established forever. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, Josiah becomes the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. And this brings us to the Christ. So even if the natural, even if Joseph was not the natural father of Jesus, but Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, one would wonder if Joseph even had the right to pass kingship down to his son Jesus. I love biblical puzzles. You know that. Because when you come across something in the Word of God that's really puzzling and you can't understand and seems like a paradox, maybe even a contradiction, it's usually there that you find the best truths in Scripture. Remember that next time you come across something in Scripture that you have a trouble with. Because in these puzzling texts, you will usually find the best truths if you have the godly discernment to see it. You see, the virgin birth was necessary to circumvent the curse on Jeconiah. And in a broader sense, the virgin birth was necessary to circumvent the curse on all mankind. Because of sin, the line of David lost the right to rule. And because of sin, no one in mankind has the right to rule. You ever think about that? The Messiah had to be a special person from God. And so Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 goes on to say, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated meaning God with us. It had to be a virgin birth. Now, this is a quote from the great prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. There's really no evidence that the Jews ever understood that text to mean that a virgin would bear a child. Because the Hebrew word virgin means virgin, but the assumption was that, yes, this young virgin would be with child, but the way she would be with child is through the normal means of having children. The Jews did not conceive of the promised one as being God come in human flesh. But they thought of the Messiah as being maybe another David or another Moses, a man who is blessed of God, a man who God would show great favor to, and through this man, God would save the nation, just like God used David and God used Moses to save Israel in troublesome times. They just thought of the Messiah as being a spiritual, very godly individual. But not understanding their own sinfulness. And not understanding all of the sinfulness of man, they missed the spiritual truth that was really weaved throughout the scripture, that it could not just be a normal man. It had to be God come in human flesh, because man cannot bring salvation. Abraham, he was a man of faith, but he was a sinner. And he failed. David failed. Moses failed. The birth of Messiah had to be supernatural. The source or the seed of the soul could not have been from Joseph or any man. An unbeliever once asked a Christian, "If I told you that a child had been born without a father, would you believe it?" And the Christian responded, "Yes, if he lived as Jesus lived." That reminds us of what we've been studying in Romans chapter 1. Paul begins the book of Romans concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Yes, physically, according to the flesh, he was a descendant of David. But he was declared to be more than that. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. God does not expect us to believe in the virgin birth without the substantiation through Jesus' miracles and resurrection. Even the miracle of prophecy. I can easily believe in the virgin birth because no man could have fulfilled all of the prophecies about himself concerning when he was to be born, where he was to be born, and to whom he was to be born. Could you have done that? Could you have, even before you were born, arranged it so that you'd be born at a certain time, a certain place, and to certain parents? I don't think so. According to the prophecy, Jesus was born 483 years, according to Daniel chapter 9, 483 years after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, and he was born to a family of David. So in Matthew chapter 1, we're going to be looking at this just briefly. Matthew chapter 1, Matthew establishes Jesus' kingly lineage. And there are 42 names listed all the way back to Abraham. 14 sets of three. Chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Why is this number 14 so significant? Why three sets of 14? And why even divide up the 42 into three sets of 14? Why not just mention 42 names? And if you actually follow the segments, they're not symmetrical. This first group took place over about 1,100 years. This next group took place at about 600 years, or 400 years, and then the next group about 600 years. Nobody has any answer for this. There's plenty of speculation, but there's really no answer to why there are three sets of 14 generations. All we can say is that in the unseen providence of God, God had a reason for 14. There must be some significance to the number. But as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's no definitive text anywhere in Scripture that could give us indication as far as what this means. But we do know this, that God is a God of symmetry and order. In the exact time Jesus was born, and in the exact time Jesus is going to return. How many generations is it going to be? Three groups, I don't know. But there's some plan, some symmetry that God has. Well, after the genealogies are mentioned, then Matthew records the announcement of the angel. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the very name, means Yahweh is salvation. This is the Old Testament title, Joshua. And there are three big truths here in this text. First, he, the Messiah, will do the saving. Just as it says in Isaiah, that God saw that there was no man, that there was no one to intercede, and so God's own arm had to bring salvation. Man is still trying to save himself. And to make matters worse, man is trying to save himself from things that he doesn't even need saving from. Wrong enemies, wrong problems. The real problem is the sin problem. And that's the second truth. He will save them from their sins. And the angel making this announcement was really saying the same as the prophecy in Psalm 138. He will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. And you know that the Jews were just looking for a political deliverer, not a deliverer from personal sin. Just like today, people want deliverance from their problems. They want deliverance from bad people, bad circumstances. They want deliverance from bad politicians and bad rulers. But rarely do people think about, I need deliverance from my sin. Rarely do we consider ourselves the problem. We think that everything else is the problem. But we really need to be delivered from our own evil. I was reading an article in the paper. It was during a snowstorm in 1978 that an officer, Walter McGinnis, got called to a fire at an apartment building. And Officer McGinnis snatched an 18-month-old baby, Wilfredo Rivera, from his burning crib, and then drove through 2 miles of waist-high snow to get this baby to the hospital. Well, this little 18-month-old recovered, and over the years, the father of Wilfredo would bring the young boy to the police station to show Officer McGinnis all of the skin grafts and how his boy was doing after that great accident. But in March of 1994, Officer McGinnis had to respond to an assault and a robbery charge. And one of the two men that Officer McGinnis arrested on robbery, assault, and drug charges was Wilfredo Rivera, the very boy that he saved. So this officer who saved this young baby later had to arrest him when he became a man. And as I read that story, I thought to myself, you know, Wilfredo needed something much more than just physical deliverance. He needed spiritual deliverance, just like we all do. We need a new heart, new soul. Yes, the physical deliverance is of the Lord, but it can't stop there. But this truth that's in the gospel that we need spiritual deliverance, it just isn't understood. It wasn't understood by the Pharisees. They didn't think they needed a savior from sin. And the same is true today. How many people consider themselves to be the source of the problem? Very few people want to be saved from their sin. In fact, a lot of people want to run to their sin. Just like it says in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I was watching a documentary about tribal people in Indonesia. And some Christians, missionaries had arrived in this particular tribe, and many of the natives repented, changed their ways. But many of the natives didn't want the Lord, and they responded by moving deeper into the jungle, away from the missionaries. And I thought to myself, you know, people are still doing that today in America. You know, the gospel comes. They don't want the gospel. They don't want salvation from sin. And so what do? They move away rather than move toward the light. And so this is a tremendous verse, Matthew 1:21, because we truly need salvation from the penalty of sin, from the presence of sin, and from the power of sin in our life. And that someone to save us has to be God come in human flesh. Now, the third truth here in this text is that he will save his people. The text does not say everyone. It doesn't say some people. But salvation is limited to his people. As it says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I lay down my life for my sheep. Notice that in this text, that there are people who are already designated to be God's people. They're already owned by God, but they now just need the removal of their sins. He will save his people from their sins. God's election actually does come before the cross. I don't want to get into this whole theological debate about limited atonement or unlimited atonement, whether Jesus died for the world or Jesus just died for the elect. You know, I really believe in a sense both are true. He died for all men, but in that only a few are going to receive the Lord, it could also be said that he only died for his people. But the lesson here is that Jesus came to save his people from their sin. And whatever other good thoughts you have about Christmas, you need to put as the first truth that Christmas is about saving you from your sin. Because those of us who are sinners, who have believed and repented, we still must have sins atoned for. So when Matthew writes these words, he will save his people from their sins, who does he have in mind? Is there anything in proximity to this verse that would remind the reader that God's people are horrible sinners who need a radical removal of sin and forgiveness? Is there anything in this text to remind the reader of who is God's people? Well, the genealogies that has just been listed before Matthew got to this verse would leave any good Jew shaking his head, saying, this is a terrible testimony of the Jewish people. Because in the genealogy of Jesus Christ is just a list of dirty, rotten sinners. So I want to look at some of these people, because what we have in the genealogy here is a great example of the grace of Christ. It's given here as a great example of sinners who need to be saved from their sin. Now, in the genealogy, there are four women who are mentioned. And the first is Tamar in chapter 1, verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was Judah's Canaanite daughter-in-law. And the whole sordid story is found in Genesis 38. Judah married a Canaanite whose name was Hira, and they had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Now, Judah was not a godly man, and his wife was not a godly woman. And it says in Genesis 38:7 that Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord took his life. Then in chapter 38, verse 10, Onan was also evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took his life. Their sin was so serious that the Lord did not want their sin infecting Jacob's family. the godly line. So Ur's wife, which is Judah's son Ur, Ur's wife, which would be Judah's daughter-in-law, was a widow now, and she was childless. And she was living in the home of Judah. She wanted a son, but she had no husband. And so in chapter 38 of Genesis, she discovers that her father-in-law, Judah, is going to the city of Timnah. And so she disguises herself as a prostitute. She is propositioned by Judah without him knowing that this is his daughter-in-law. And she bears a son to carry on the family name. And that son is Perez, who is in the line of Christ. Judah had quite a family. He must have been a real character. But in chapter 44 of Genesis, we read that God does a work in Judah's life, and he comes to the place of repentance. And he is given the promise that through his descendants would come the Messiah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter or the kingly rule shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes who is to whom the rule belongs. So Judah and Tamar are God's people. They need to be saved from their sin. All of their personal tears of repentance really have no avail. Christ had to satisfy the justice of God on behalf of their sin. Then chapter 1, verse 5, you have Rahab. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. She was a Canaanite inhabitant of Jericho. She sided with the spies that the Israelis sent in to check out Jericho. And when Joshua's men came, she hid them from the city officials. Why? Because she believed that the God of Israel was a true God and that God had ordained her own city to destruction. And when the Israelites destroyed Jericho, Rahab and her whole family was saved by the Jews. And so she became part of Israel. But the amazing aspect here is Rahab's occupation in Jericho. What did she do for a living? She was a prostitute. After becoming a true Israelite, she married an Israelite by the name of Salmon. And they had a son named Boaz. And he was a very spiritual, godly man, who we read about in the book of Ruth. And that brings us to Ruth, who is also in the line of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5. Boaz marries Ruth. Ruth was not an Israelite, but she was a pagan Moabitess. And she was originally married to an Israelite by the name Elimelech. There was a famine in Israel. And he took his wife, Naomi, and left the land of Israel to go live in the land of the Moabites, which was against God's law for any Israel to go and live among the Moabites. And while they were there, Elimelech gave his two sons to be married to Moabitess women. And one of those Moabitess women was Ruth. Well, the law of Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, thou shalt not make marriage with the Moabites. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy sons. The Moabites were a nation that was founded on ungodliness. They were the offspring of Lot's incest with his daughter-in-laws. So Abimelech dies, and his two sons die, and Ruth is left as a widow and without child. A terrible situation. Could God redeem anyone from it? Well, Ruth travels back to Israel with Naomi. Ruth tells Naomi, your God will be my God. And you know the rest of the story. She's gleaning in Boaz's field. Boaz marries Ruth the Moabitess. And Ruth went from being a pagan idolater to a member of God's family and an heir of righteousness by faith. And a Moabitess woman was the great-grandmother of the righteous King David. Again, these are the people of God who must be saved from their sin. Now, Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, we have another woman by the name of Bathsheba. Bathsheba was married to Uriah. He was a Hittite. He was part of David's army. We don't know whether he was just really loved Yahweh, Jehovah God, or he was just doing it as a job. But we know that King David saw Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. Then he sent her husband Uriah to the front of the battle to be killed. Nathan the prophet rebukes David for this sin, pronounces judgment upon David's house. David repents. He's restored. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, and Bathsheba bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And catch this, and the Lord loved him. Isn't that wonderful? And it was through Bathsheba's son Solomon the Messiah would eventually come. And through their second son, Nathan, would be Mary's line. Now let's just quickly look at some of the other men on this list. First of all, we have Abraham, man of faith, but he was a coward. He lied twice about his wife. He risked her moral purity, brought shame upon himself and upon his God. He didn't wait upon the Lord. He had an illegitimate son named Ishmael. Then there's Jacob. He was a con artist. He was a deceiver. And God had to humble him. And then you have Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nahshon. These were Israelites who were living in Egypt during the 400 years they were under the pharaohs. We don't know anything about these men. But we do know that the Israelites, when they were in Egypt during this period of time, began to adapt a lot of the idolatrous culture of the Egyptians. So that when they came out into the wilderness, they were almost like a pagan people. If any of these men were God's people, they certainly needed a savior from sin. Then there was David. He was supposed to be the model king. He was a complete failure. A spiritual failure, a moral failure. He was an example to Israel that man at his best is as best a man. Then there's Solomon, believer in the Lord, but power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Scripture says, it came to pass, and when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord, and he went after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. Now, as we read his book Ecclesiastes, which he wrote later in his life, Solomon repented. But it would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would nail Solomon's sins to the cross. And now we have also the list in the last set of 14 of the other kings of Israel. It appears that some were actually in the family of God. Others completely denied the Lord. But even those who were in the family of God, there was no perfect king. Jehoshaphat, he was a compromiser. He always would go after the things of the world. And he would not follow the law of God the way it was written. Hezekiah was a good man, but when he was older, he got caught up in pride and he became complacent. Manasseh, the most evil king, we're going to see him in heaven. He reigned for 52 years, but the Lord judged him. The Assyrians came in, grabbed him, took him to prison. He repented and he came to know the Lord. It says in 2 Kings 21:11, Manasseh, king of Judah, had done wickedly above all the Amorites did who were before him, and had made Judah also sin with his idols. And then 2 Chronicles 33:12, when he was afflicted, he sought the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Manasseh turned from his sin. He believed. But it would still take the Messiah to come and pay the price for Manasseh's sins. His repentance wasn't his atonement. His repentance did not satisfy the justice of God. It had to be the Messiah who would come and die on the cross. So Matthew chapter 1 is more than just a list of Jesus' human ancestors. I want you to see it as a beautiful testimony of God's grace. It's a list of those people Jesus came to save. And if God's people, before his coming, were saved sinners, so also you and I, the people now who are his people after his coming, are also saved sinners. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Are you one of Christ's people by faith? If so, Jesus came to save you from your sins, and that's what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the great salvation, the deliverance, Lord. Help us through this text of Scripture to see our sin anew, to realize we do not stand in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you're so gracious, that you love us, and you brought us into the family, and you've washed away our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.